So if you've been with us for the last 4 weeks or so, we've been walking together, I think, through one of Scripture's most breathtaking themes, thinking about the amazing grace of God. And today we're going to wrap up that teaching series before next weekend we start thinking about Christmas. It is coming. There's no stopping Christmas coming. And next weekend, believe it or not, it's the first weekend of Advent, and we'll kick off a new teaching series next weekend. But this weekend, as we wrap up this theme about the amazing grace of God, we're going to be thinking about what it means to have the grace of God so that we will grow. If you were with us last weekend, you would have heard me say God's greatest desire for us is actually to become a bit like a moldy old cheese. He wants us to grow towards maturity, and God gives us his grace to be able to do that. And I guess in a sense this morning, our final message today is wrestling with the question, what is grace supposed to produce in our lives over a period of time? What is grace supposed to produce in our lives over a period of time? If there's one thing we've affirmed during this teaching series, it's that grace is not just the door that we walk through when we come to faith in Jesus for the first time, but actually grace too is the pathway that we walk. It's the power that fuels our walk with Jesus. It's the very presence of Christ who wants to walk with us into every aspect of our lives. Did you know this morning that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then God's greatest desire for you today is not stagnation? You know what happens to stagnant water? It stinks. God doesn't want any of us to stagnate in our journey of faith. His desire for us is to actually grow, to grow through this kind of real, steady, spirit-formed maturity into the person and into the likeness of Christ. So when we talk about grace, we're not talking about grace to use grace as an excuse to stagnate or kind of coast or even journey backwards in our walk of faith. When we're talking about grace, we're talking about the very power of God that is able to bring change and transformation into our lives. And it's those themes that Paul picks up in our scripture verses this morning. Romans chapter 6. Anyone ever feel a slight sense of fear when the preacher says we're going to look at Romans? There's going to be some mind-blowing theological complexities. Well, brace yourselves. Here it comes. Paul says this to begin. What shall we say then? This is verse 1 of chapter 6 of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in sin any longer? Keep your Bibles open. We're going to come back to the text in a moment. So Paul begins with this kind of somewhat shocking question, I think. Shall we go on sinning in order that God's grace may increase in our lives? In other words, should we keep on living in sin, being disobedient God, just so that God can lavish his grace upon us? If there's something to forgive, then God surely delights in forgiving us. Yes, he does. But Paul is saying that is not a reason to go on sinning. Just because God loves to forgive, it doesn't mean we should love to sin. In fact, he quite categorically answers his own question, doesn't he? Shall we go on sinning in order that God's grace may increase? By no means, he says. Absolutely not. I can almost kind of hear Paul shouting those words. Absolutely not. By no means. You see, as Paul is saying all this at the beginning of Romans 6, he's actually speaking about a misunderstanding of grace that existed in his day, and I suspect it might be a misunderstanding of God's grace that still exists in ours. If God loves me unconditionally, should we keep on messing up so that we can continue to be recipients of God's grace? Paul's point actually this morning, even though it comes from Romans, is mercifully simple. Spiritual stagnation is not neutral, but it's dangerous. A faith that isn't growing, a faith that isn't deeply rooted, eventually will drift away. If our faith isn't something that's growing, then it will be something that is fading. And I sense as we think about this theme of God's grace, well, actually God's grace has got something to say about spiritual drift. And it would want to say to us today, if you're drifting in Jesus, please know it doesn't need to be that way. If you're in Christ, you're not stuck. If you're in Christ, then you're not powerless. If you're in Christ, then you don't need to be the same as you were yesterday. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great theologian, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, has said this. It's a famous quote. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. And then he goes on to contrast cheap grace on the one hand with costly grace on the other. He says cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without the need for repentance, turning around, apologizing for God for the ways that we've been living. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's grace without discipleship. It's grace without needing the cross. But then he speaks of costly grace, and he says costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again and again. Cheap grace offers pardon without transformation. Cheap grace demands nothing, and so it changes nothing in our lives. Cheap grace is forgiveness without necessarily following Jesus. Well, what does all that mean? An illustration for us. Imagine for just a moment that a man is swimming beyond the flagged area of the beach where the lifeguards have asked him to swim. He's confident, he's relaxed, he's completely unaware that actually a really strong rip current is pulling him out to sea. And when he finally notices his predicament, he starts to panic. And the more he panics, the more he starts to sink. The more he starts to sink, the more he fights, the more panicked he becomes. And eventually a lifeguard on the beach spots him, and without hesitation, she dives in to go to his rescue. The waves are really rough, the current is incredibly violent, and the rescue takes every single ounce of her strength. By the time she reaches him and then pulls him back to the safety of the shore, she is completely spent, she's aching, she's trembling, she's got cut legs from being dashed against the rocks that he was swimming near. The swimmer collapses onto the sand, he's gasping for air, and he's shaken. You see, that swimmer has done nothing to earn his rescue. He didn't pay for it, he didn't qualify it. That rescue was a pure gift given to him by that lifeguard. But the rescue is anything but cheap. It cost that lifeguard everything in the moment. And I guess that man then has a choice, doesn't he? He can walk away unchanged, he can kind of shrug off what was done for him, or he can live in grateful awareness. He can honor the cost of what saved him by respecting the ocean. He can choose to stay within the flags in the future. He can choose to listen to the warnings. He might even become somebody who wants to tell other people about the dangers of the sea. And you see, grace is a bit like that. It's free to the one who's being rescued, but it is ever so costly to the one who's doing the rescuing. And once received, it calls for a changed life, not a careless one. Let's read on. It gets more complicated. Here we go. Verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may too live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also must live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, what's that all about? Well, Paul's whole argument, I think, for how we grow as Christians, in a sense, is rooted in and rests on one massive truth. And it's this truth that Paul is articulating here in all of those words. He's essentially saying we are united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. He doesn't say, try to be like Jesus. He says you've already been joined to Jesus. Something has already happened to you in the past tense. Verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4, we therefore were buried with him in order that, there's a reason why that happened, in order that we too may live a new life. Paul is kind of making his point, and then he makes it all the more powerfully by piling up his argument with all that kind of with him and in him language. We were baptized into Christ. We were buried with him. We were united with him in a death like his. We will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In other words, Jesus didn't just die for you, he died with you, and you died with him. You were included in what happened to Jesus. Now, I cannot get my tiny little brain around that thought. But Paul keeps on repeating it, with him, with him, with him. Why? Because the gospel is not just about Christ for us, it's about Christ with us. His story somehow, in the economy of God and the mystery of what God is able to do, has become our story. The story of Jesus is my story because I've chosen Jesus Christ. That means that the cross is not just substitution, but it's also participation. Somehow, as Jesus died and as he rose again, I was there with him. Wow. And if you've trusted Jesus today, as Jesus died on the cross, as he rose again, somehow you were there with him. Now, all this is mind-blowingly complicated, but I think the point is quite simple. Why Paul didn't say it like this, I've no idea. Grace doesn't just change God's attitude towards us, but it changes our very identity. You see, I think sometimes we think of grace like this. I was guilty, I was wretched, but God decided to overlook my guilt, and so he now just pretends that I'm okay. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying when you came to faith in Christ, the old you was crucified with Jesus. That person who was once enslaved to sin, who was defined by sin, who identified with sin, that person has now died. Grace does not say, I will just ignore who you are. Grace instead says, I am going to make you somebody new. I wonder if you can see the difference. Because actually when we see this difference, it's what starts to make all the difference in our lives as we live with Jesus. You see, when we come to faith in Jesus, we are not the old us trying to behave like Jesus. We are the new us who have been made alive in Christ, learning to live out what is already true of us. Now, I suspect for some of us, this is a completely new way of thinking about spiritual growth. Paul's logic is this: this is who you now are in Christ. Therefore, stop living like you're still who you once were. He never ever flips that. He never says, if you stop sinning, then you can become new. He says, because you are new, put sin away. So growth is not about us trying harder. It's about living truer. Growth is not about us kind of working really hard in our own strength to discover who we are in Jesus. It's about living out the truth of the identity of who we already are in Christ because of all that Jesus has done. Now, this is where the rubber hits the road for some of us, perhaps, this morning. Most of us, when we think about spiritual growth, we think in terms of personal effort. I just need more discipline. I just need more willpower. I've just got to try harder to be holy. You know, I've discovered this in my own life. If I try harder in my own strength to be holy, I actually become unholy. Have you discovered that to be true? Now, Paul is not saying here that effort doesn't matter. Paul is not against personal effort, but he's absolutely against self-powered effort that ignores our union with Christ and that ignores all that Jesus has already done for us, past tense. Listen again to his language in verse 11. He says, count yourself or reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's a great word, isn't it? It's an accounting word, count or reckon. Bring your thinking in line with what is already true. So Christian growth is not mainly try harder and become something you're not. Christian growth is believe more deeply what God has already made you in Christ and then allow your choices and your lifestyle to line up with that. Now, I can tell some of you are like, what on earth is he going on about? Let me try and root it in some examples. I wonder if when you face temptation, I wonder what script plays in your mind. For some of us, every time we're faced with temptation, there'll be an old script that says this: this is just who I am. I always give in here. I always succumb to this particular sin whenever I face this temptation. That's the old script. But I think Paul is encouraging us to adopt a new script in Romans chapter 6. He's trying to encourage us to say, when we face temptation, in Christ, I am dead to sin. This desire doesn't own me anymore. I'm alive to God, and actually I have the power, as Christ equips me, to choose and to live differently. We don't pretend that temptation isn't strong, but we remember that Christ is stronger and that we are joined with him. Can you see how the two scripts are different? What about when, for many of us, I guess, you know, we think of a past sin and that shame from that past sin kind of rises up within us? Again, there'll be an old script that says, I am dirty, I am ruined, I am unworthy, that is my identity. But in Romans chapter 6, Paul is trying to say there's a different script. That old self was actually crucified with Christ. There's a moment that you can look backward to that God has actually done something about that sin and that shame. God isn't relating to me as that old person anymore, so why am I relating to myself in that kind of a way? Maybe some of us need to stop rehearsing the biography, the life story that God has already ended at the cross when we came to faith in Christ Jesus. What about when, in your journey of faith, spiritual growth feels really slow? Again, that old script that plays within us would say something like, if I was really a Christian, if I was really a super Christian like that guy, I'm pointing at Jerry, sorry Jerry, like that guy over there, then actually I wouldn't be struggling like this in my Christian life. But again, there's a new script from Romans chapter 6. Struggle doesn't mean that I'm not new. It means that I'm learning to live as the new person that I already am. God is not wanting me to become his child. I already am his child, and I'm simply learning to walk out of that identity. Those of us that have had children, think of your baby as it became a toddler. It stumbled and it fell over as it was learning to walk. They're not somehow less alive, are they? They're just in the early process of learning to walk. In Christ, you're fully alive. And the challenge for us is to learn to walk in the life that we already have. Maybe that's all the complexity of Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 11 in practice. Let's read on. I'd love to say it gets easier. Therefore, in the light of all of that we've talked about, it says in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but you are under grace. Paul gives us this really practical command. He says, do not let sin reign, but present yourself. Present yourselves to God. I think the point Paul is driving at here is that growth in the Christian life doesn't happen by accident. Grace calls us to intentional surrender before Jesus. Every day I have a choice, it seems to me. Every habit and every action in my life is some kind of a presentation. The question is, where am I presenting my life? Will I present my thoughts to anxiety, or will I present my thoughts to Christ? Will I present my time to distractions of all sorts of different things, or will I present my life to devotion? Will I present my life to my relationships to selfishness, or will I present my life to sacrificial love? Will I present my struggles to shame, who surely wants to tell me that I'm unworthy and I'm wretched? Or will I present my shame to a Savior who says, Chris, you're forgiven? Paul is urging us to present our lives to Christ. He's not calling for perfection, he's calling for direction. We spoke about it in previous weeks as being a long obedience in the same direction, where our faces are orientated towards God and our back is towards the world. You see, God by his grace gives us the desire and even the power to increasingly present our lives to God rather than presenting them to the other things that surely would want us to stay in chains. And then he makes this breathtaking promise. Sin shall no longer be your master. Why? For you are under grace. What does that mean? It means grace doesn't negotiate with sin. Grace does not negotiate with sin, it dethrones it. Let's read on, verse 15. What then? What a great question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? He says it again, by no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So Paul is using this metaphor of slavery here, not to degrade us, I don't think, but to show us just how thoroughly grace changes our allegiance. Before Christ, Paul is wanting to say we were a slave to sin. We were bound up in chains. We were obedient to sin. But he's wanting to say to us now that in Christ, actually, we're slaves instead to righteousness. We're slaves to doing things the way God wants to do. Isn't that awesome that grace doesn't just forgive what we've done, but grace actually redirects who it is that we serve? We don't serve sin anymore if we're in Christ. We instead serve righteousness or right living, or we could say God. Paul says, you have been. You have been. Notice the past tenseness of those words. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. You see, Paul is saying when we fully grasp our identity in Christ, when we fully grasp the grace that's ours because Jesus died on the cross and because he rose again, we no longer need to be slaves to sin, but actually the chains can drop to the floor and we can walk away in freedom. Why? Because grace has given us a new master whose name is Jesus. I wonder if you know him. As I wrap all this up, and as we put this series to bed, we surely need to recognize, don't we, and maybe we've been reminded of this over the weeks, that growth is not a moment. Growth actually is a journey. And I think the invitation of Paul, perhaps the invitation of God for us today, is that if we've come to faith in Jesus, to grow in that relationship with Jesus. Now, growth with Jesus takes time. It takes nourishment. Sometimes it takes some pruning. It definitely takes the very presence and power of Christ at work in our lives. Grace guarantees progress with Jesus. It doesn't guarantee perfection. You may not be today who you want to be, but God, by God's grace, if you're in Jesus Christ, you're not who you used to be. I wonder if you can celebrate that with me for a moment. You're not who you used to be if you know Jesus Christ. You are no longer a slave to sin. Instead, you walk in freedom and you've become a slave to righteousness. Jesus is committed to my growth. And Jesus is committed to your growth. How do we know that? Because Paul says elsewhere in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, the God who began a good work in you will bring it to what? To completion. I wonder if you know that God isn't finished with you yet. He rejoiced on the day when you came to faith in him, and he's rejoicing every single day that you make progress in your walk with him, and one day he will lead you to completion. But until then, if you're anything like me, you're a work in progress. I'm not who I want to be. I want to be completed, but praise God, I'm not who I was when I was back over here. That is the grace of God. Grace began the work, grace sustains the work, and one day grace will finish the work that God has begun within each and every single one of us. I wonder if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning. It's the only way you can know freedom in this life. I'm going to invite our musicians to come and join us. I'm going to lead us in prayer. And I want to encourage us this morning to make a response before God if you feel comfortable to. I'll explain that in a second. Let's pray together.